Mark chapter 9. Now, last week, Jesus reveals his true identity at what we call the Transfiguration, where his human nature is pervaded by his divine nature in a way that alters his physical, the manner in which we physically perceive him. And he brought with him three of his disciples because they were going to need this encouragement for what was ahead of them, and also to show to us the glorification that will occur in our own human natures when we are perfectly united in God, the hope of our salvation. So open to Mark chapter 9, and we will get started this morning. Oh, just give me a moment. Mark chapter 9, starting at verse 14. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. The man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashing his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied. "How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought the boy. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus. "Everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can only come out by prayer." Maybe a familiar passage to many of us, Mark chapter 9. We'll unpack it together here this morning, beginning with those individuals whom Jesus encounters. I'm not sure if I'm going to be able to run the slides from up here, Rick. It seems like the signal is not reliable. I'll give it one more go here, and if we can't, we won't be able to do it. Yeah, it looks like we can't. So here we are in verses 14 and 15, where we see Jesus confronting a group of opportunists. It's interesting that the scribes deliberately wait until Jesus is gone in order to ask difficult requests of the disciples and begin to argue with them about Jesus and his identity. They're not willing to face Jesus himself, but they're willing to attack while the apostles are weak. Their real goal here is not truth. It's to win over a crowd. And one of the points that I'd make to us that's relevant to our own lives in this story is a temptation that we always have as human beings. which is that when we disagree with someone, we tend not to seek the truth ardently. We tend merely to try to defeat them in the eyes of whoever is watching. Things like straw man arguments, where we misrepresent what they really say. Things like we see here, picking out the weakest representatives of that position as if a win over them is a win for truth. If we are true seekers of truth, and I remember even as a child having it in my heart that the only thing that you can really establish your life on is what is true. That's the only thing worth searching for and worth settling on or building on. If we're like that, then we have to, in fact, face steel man arguments. The most compelling disagreements that an opponent might have. And in fact, one of the things they'll teach you, at least they used to, in university, is how to strengthen your opponent's argument on their behalf, so that when you then overcome it with a better one, it's all the more clear that you hold to the truth. We mustn't be those scribes who seek merely to win in the eyes of a crowd. And that is, of course, so popular today. And frankly, we're constantly tempted to form our opinions off of 20-second sound bites that intentionally misrepresent other people. And that does not help us come to the truth, and it does not help us to honor the humanity of the person who disagrees with us. It just makes us bigger fools. I remember reading a tale of Spurgeon. Spurgeon, being a Baptist, of course, believed in baptism, believer's baptism, not child baptism. But one day he went to face a group of Presbyterians who did exercise child baptism. And he gave as his argument Job 1:1 for why he was a believer's Baptist. And in Job 1:1, he quoted to them, says, "There once was a man from Uz whose name was Job. And the child baptizer said to him, 'Well, I can't see how there's any relevance to your argument whatsoever in this verse.' And Spurgeon's rhetorical reply was, 'And you will not find any verse in Scripture that's relevant to your position.' And I lost respect at that moment, because all this was rhetorical flourish. It was not an attempt at truth whatsoever. It was just an attempt to impress a crowd. We cannot be like that. That is precisely what leads these men, these scribes, to remain in faithlessness." But I would say this as well, that if you're a person who recognizes you have limitations in life and you don't have time to scrape out every argument to its depths and make a sound position that you've qualified yourself for by effort and time in order to know which way is right, don't be a fool and think that merely having an opinion makes you correct. It's okay merely to follow what the church has believed when you are not able to qualify yourself to make the decision for yourself. That's perfectly fine. No one expects you to be an expert on everything. We merely expect you not to present yourself as an expert on everything, which is a massive temptation in our time. When Jesus does show up, we see that there's no contest here in verse 15. The people's hearts are immediately won over to him by his mere presence. These scribes have been squabbling as amateurs with amateurs, but the people are able to recognize the real thing. Let's move on and read verses 16 and 18 again to refresh ourselves as we go forward. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." Now we see the nature of the dispute that was going on. A demon-possessed boy had been brought to the apostles, and they've been unable to remove the demon. And this is a bigger deal, perhaps, than we might first think. Because surely rumor has gone around that Jesus has already sent out these 12 disciples, and probably the 72 as well. And the tales that are reported about their going out with Jesus' authority is that demons were, in fact, compelled to leave their victims, that healings had taken place. And now this seems like a defeater to all of those rumors. Are any of them true? Because when this boy comes, the disciples are unable to send the demon out. I'll remind you of something that I've told you when we spoke about the nature of spiritual gifts, and this is an example of it, a case in point. The spiritual gifts, even once they're given to us, always ultimately belong to God. They are never ours. They're never a complete carte blanche that you can do with them whatever you want. God, time and time again, shows incredible tolerance in permitting people even to abuse their gifts. And yet, nevertheless, it can't be taken for granted that they're always going to work, because they don't belong to you. We see, as in this case, that there is an intended limit to all spiritual gifts. These disciples, as apostles, that is, ones sent out to represent Christ, have already received authority to cast out spirits in general, and yet that did not include this kind of spirit. And there's always limits to the amount of abuse that God will permit. You think of King Saul, for example, who was permitted a tremendous amount of leeway in his kingship before God finally said, enough is enough. And immediately, though he did not tear the kingdom from Saul, he most certainly took away the gift of leadership, and the nation began to splinter. Or think about the Apostle Paul, who healed so many. In fact, he was able to heal people just by sending articles of clothing with them. Go and touch him with this and he'll be healed. He had raised multiple people from the dead, who knows how many, by the end of his ministry. But in one of his letters, he leaves a small little note. Trophimus, I left sick in Miletus. Trophimus was not to be healed by Paul's gifting. God had determined otherwise. So the gifts, as we see even in the example of the apostles, always belong to God. This particular spirit had made the boy both mute and epileptic. And in today's culture of scientism and materialism, we might wonder to ourselves, where have those spirits gone in the world? I mean, now, if we can find a physical process that describes what's happening in a person, we think, therefore, it's merely a material cause. It's as if these things can never happen again. But from a Christian perspective, we should first of all admit that that doesn't make sense to us. The ability to show a physical process does not in itself demonstrate that there is no spiritual cause. We can see a physical process to the entire movement of the universe and still call it a creation, because it was caused by a spirit we know as God. And it's the same thing with physical conditions like this boy faces. It is possible that even seeing a physical process, there may be a spiritual underlying cause. That means that as we face individuals today who are encountering great physical distress, they could potentially be alleviated by exorcism, whether the individual is possessed or whether the individual is deeply oppressed. Sometimes it may be a direct spiritual cause that we should consider. Not always, that would be quite surprising, but it could be the case from time to time. And in fact, after 2,000 years of exorcism in the church, the record still remains that often physical healing comes through exorcism. Regardless of that, the truth is, from a Christian perspective, that all physical illness is ultimately demonic in nature. Not in the sense that there is direct demonic presence causing it, but in the sense that all illness today is the result of our fallen condition, which occurred because of the success of our enemies plotting against us and causing us to fall. And that really does matter, because it means that we must continue as believers in Christ to resist identifying ourselves with our illnesses. Whatever our illness might be, it does not define us. It might define very significant things about our experience in life, in the manner in which God will use us because of our weaknesses. It might even define how he will shape our character through the specific trials we face. But ultimately, all illness is unnatural to us, and we await our wholeness, if not before, certainly in the resurrection to come. Let's move on to verse 19. "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." Jesus gives a rebuke here that's not uncommon throughout his ministry about unbelief. But we should be careful not to point it at his disciples. It does not seem like that's who he's rebuking at all. Instead, Jesus is rebuking those who are using this incident as an excuse to deny him. "Oh, great, you brought the child to my apostles because you didn't want to face me. Why don't you face me instead?" You're looking for a reason not to believe. It's a cheap excuse. Is that really going to help you obtain faith? These are the ones that Jesus appears to be rebuking. And I would say something about the apostles' example to us in this. If indeed Jesus is not rebuking them, we should remind ourselves that trying and failing is not faithlessness. Trying and failing does not mean you're faithless. In fact, merely the effort to try assumes a certain amount of faith, as in this case. Verse 20. "So they brought him. When the Spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth." Again, the irony continues, as it does throughout this gospel and most of the gospels, that the spirits are recognizing Jesus and who he is, while his own whom he's come to refuse to recognize him. They, in fact, much like the Apostle Paul says of our pagan nations that most of us have come from in Romans 1, they are suppressing the truth. That's what they're trying to do in their lives, particularly these scribes. And we're reminded again that we must be very careful what we mean by faith in the Christian tradition, in the Christian understanding of salvation. James 2, verse 19, describes precisely what we see these spirits, what's playing out in them at this moment. "You believe that God is one," he says to the church. "You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." In other words, it is the apostolic teaching that comes directly from Christ that mere assent or intellectual belief produces no salvation. If it did, even the demons would be saved merely by thinking the truth. But instead, what the scriptures mean by faith is something robust and life-changing. Of actually, as a result of the truth, turning ourselves over and entrusting ourselves to the Savior, which the demons are incapable of. And what can we say of these crowds who not only lack intellectual belief, but are willfully remaining blind? An even worse condition. We should observe now a pattern that we've seen in the demons when they encounter Jesus. They profess a number of things they believe to be true. Number one is that they believe they are powerless against him. Every one of them throws themselves at his feet. In an age like ours, where neo-paganism is returning and humans are trying to find power again in this world by giving themselves to these very spirits, the testimony of the spirits themselves is absolutely unanimous. What a worthless thing to try and find power in them. They are powerless before Christ. And the other thing that they all seem to testify to is that they know their end is unavoidable. They will be judged and thrown into what they call the abyss. And so my encouragement to you from the example of both the crowds and the demons is, if you struggle with doubt and if you struggle with rebellion for whatever reason, fine. Those are struggles that occur in the believer's heart. But be careful not to harden it so firmly by cheap answers, cheap tricks to try and satisfy your conscience, that you trap yourself in disbelief and make yourself unavailable to ever being corrected. I think the testimony of universal human experience witnesses to the Christian faith more than any other explanation of the world. Meaning is real. We all know it. None of us are true nihilists who think there's no meaning in this world. We can't live like that. And if meaning is real, where does it come from? Good and evil are real. Many people like to argue philosophically that they're just constructions. But when reality hits and good and evil occur in their lives, suddenly they matter very much. Love is real. It's not a hormone. Beauty is real. And hopefully, the best Christian lives that you've seen modeled possess some wondrous quality that can be found nowhere else, as has been true throughout history. We move on to verses 21 and 22. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." The request that the father makes is on the basis of pity. What we've seen that God does, in fact, possess for our race all throughout the Gospel of Mark. It's the same word that is used of Jesus' compassion elsewhere. God's compassion is the grounds on which we receive all good things. I also notice that this child has been in this condition since his childhood. Now, we understand, and historically it has been the pattern, that overwhelmingly it is the willing cooperation of human beings that is necessary for demonic possession. Typically a process that requires some time of the will being broken down until a person is subdued to the demonic spirit. But it has been known to occur in children as well. Even in the last generation, missionaries who were sent to tribes in Nepal as basically the first foreigners to be present in some of those mountainous tribes witnessed a fairly regular pattern where demons were possessing children. And what they noticed is that these children were often devoted to the demons at the hands of those who had authority over their lives, their parents, who sought some kind of honor for their child, that they might become an oracle that would speak prophecies and know mysteries within the community, but which almost always killed these children even before puberty, let alone before they got out of their teens. I would take that seriously. We have a highly individualized understanding of salvation in the church. And the fact is that none of us are truly individuals. All of us are impacted by the choices of the people around us. And that is for evil, but it's also for good. When we dedicate our children in this church, it's not just a symbol. It is a genuine devotion of a human life to God that makes a difference in that life. Our children will have to choose the faith for themselves, and they most certainly can walk away if they so wish. They have that power. But we are saved together. And what we do in the lives of those under our authority affects them in ways we will never be able to measure. So be sure to use your influence well. This demon wishes to kill the boy. And the fact is that this is always ultimately the purpose of the demonic. It is to destroy humans, subdue and destroy and trap them in eternal death. It will never profit us to serve them. We have an entire history of thousands of years of trying to serve them, and it was always a bargain that we lost. The temporary powers that we could obtain through their help, if any at all, are never worth what we give up in the process. The early church reflected on why the demons carried such hostility towards the human race, and I think they're probably right on both of the main accounts that they answered. The first is that the demons, having undone themselves by their own choices, are creatures of misery who wish to spread such undoing and misery to others. That certainly makes sense, and we see it in human lives. We even see it sometimes in the church, as people within our own congregations delight in undoing others and bringing them into their own misery. But there is also an equally valid possibility, which is envy. Our scriptures tell us that mankind was created a little lower than the angels. And yet the destiny that was ahead of us is to share the closest union with God in all creation. Many in the early church believed that this was what motivated the serpent in the garden. Envy. Seeing that this creature created lower than him would one day surpass him. I think this is likely the case. And if it is, then I'd ask you this question. Why in the world would you trade your inheritance as a human being, which is greater than any of the angels and demons, to serve a lesser being for some temporary gain? You are greater than any of those demonic forces in your destiny. Why settle for less? And this is related to the value of life that Christians place, and I believe uniquely in all of humanity, at least successfully and justifiably, uniquely in all human systems of belief. We propose, as one of the starting points of our faith, that all human beings are created in the image of God Himself, that they contain, because of His grace, the highest value, and that they are meant for the highest purpose in all of creation, every single one of them, which is a fact that is, even in unbelieving Judaism, not matched. Humanity is not understood as being united to God by a person who has come, being God and humanity in our flesh. When you travel the world, this is sometimes a very visceral experience. I remember my times in Nepal and India. One of the most striking things was how little value human life had. As you would see countless people laid out in the streets and often abused if any notice was given to them at all. And this abuse was justified. By the fact that they were of a lower class. And they were of a lower class because of karma. In other words, they had earned their misery in a previous life. So just let them suffer in this life like they should. Seeing the real face of Buddhism was an eye-opener for me as well. Because ultimately in Buddhism, the way to salvation, not so different from Hinduism, is detachment. It's the loss of the person, the loss of the self. And the manner in which you reach salvation is to become so detached from anything in this world, including love for other human beings, that there is no self left. The pagans, of course, and to some degree this exists even to this day, regularly exercised infanticide. If you were a child who didn't look strong enough, you were left out to die on the rocks. Just left out on a street to die, where no one would pick you up. If you were unfortunate enough to be born female, your chances radically increased of enduring this infanticide. And the manner in which people fantasized about escaping this dreary existence was not by elevating humanity, but by doing something so great that you would be awarded godhood, like an emperor sought, or maybe a very great warrior. It was not humanity that was saved. You were saved from humanity. And today's secularism in our own culture, of course, famously devalues the unborn as not persons. And at least the conversation has got far enough now that most people accept, even if they promote abortion, that this is a human, it's just not a person. It's not equal to us. Despite the fact that it can feel, that it has its own will, that it has its own emotions, and of course, more recently, euthanasia. And euthanasia diminishes the value of human life by telling us that human life is just something common for us to manage for ourselves. It's not transcendent. It's not sacred. It's not holy. It's not something you fear. It's something you own. And Christians can never agree to that. Human life is a gift, a borrowing that does not ever belong to us. We fear it in ourselves and others. Or maybe you read about the Canadian imam whose words were published just last week, teaching that it's fine for every man in this country, at least Muslim man, to take 4 wives as a maximum, and as many concubines, and as in context he means possibly forced concubines, as he wants. And all of them should live as that man's slave. Only in the Christian faith, and only when we are faithful to what Christ has taught us, is human life evaluated for what it really is. And there are many well-meaning seculars who share a high value of human life with us, might stand against euthanasia, might stand against abortion, might stand against many of the things that we see as enemies of human value. But as I said at the beginning, how can they justify it? They cannot. Only in the Christian faith do we have both the value and the justification. We all belong to the image of God, and were created for such complete union with Christ that we will be transfigured in our salvation as he was on that mountain last week. The merit of humanity is not in anything you and I can achieve. It's not in any potential ability that we might yet act in. It's not in any kind of social standing or any other measure, but that we are God's. Apostrophe S, not plural. We belong to God. Let's move on to verses 23 and 24. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for one who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Jesus doesn't let the if pass in what this man says. He's a little bit like Yoda here. Do or do not. No try. There's no if. If you're to come to me, you must believe I'm capable. This conviction, I believe Jesus is revealing, opens a whole new category of possibility for your participation in this world. Not an if, not a contingent, not a tentative, but the conviction that in fact God can and possibly will is what opens to us the possibility of boldly daring for what God can do in us. Because the one who not only believes he might be able to, but can dare boldly that God can heal this relationship, can remove these faults in me, can sustain me through costly obedience where I don't know how I'm going to be obedient and okay, can heal the body. There's no end to what is possible. And not only will the one who believes it is possible, instead of maybe possible, not only will that one ask, but that one will also act. And it's in those two things, the asking and the acting, that unbelievable possibilities open to us in this life. And even if God doesn't provide to us every yes we seek of him, how can we expect anything if we do not come to him? James tells us we do not have because we do not ask. And we do not ask because of that great big maybe that we allow in our lives. This man is not faithless. He does have faith. He brought his boy because his desperate circumstances produced in him a faith that this was the only possibility for him to have his heart back. And I wonder if there's anything more relatable in all of Scripture than his words in response to Jesus. I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. We could pause merely on those words and learn so much about ourselves, about our state even in the Christian faith of being not completely resolved and reconciled to our hope. Or I think just as relatable to what this man says is, I do will, help me overcome my unwillingness as we battle in Christ's power to overcome. But I think we also learn from this man a very important lesson that God, and it is God who completes the faith of every person. We're not sufficient on our own merely to produce faith, but we can seek it and he can grant it. And this is quite different from the way in which we are generally trained to evaluate belief. Typically, we think you come to believe the thing after you've analyzed it rationally and intellectually, and then you believe whatever the results are. And that's actually rarely the case. But in the Christian faith, we understand there's yet another route to faith. And that is that we can presume the God who reveals himself to be existent, to be present, to be willing, and we can ask, and he can grant faith. So if you're struggling with faith, I mean, go ahead and read all of the apologetic books you like. Use your intellect, use your reason, but by no means should you preclude the asking of God to confirm himself to you. Verses 25 to 27 as we begin to wrap up. When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. There's a time crunch now. Jesus sees the crowds are coming to him, and these miracles are not proofs of him. These miracles are not intended that anybody who comes will be absolutely convinced that he is who he says he is. These miracles are witnesses for those who are ready to believe. They're a mercy to add to the faith of those who are already being drawn by the Father. And so Jesus is not interested in merely putting on a spectacle for as many people as possible. And he quickly commands the Spirit, and he commands in himself, the one that the Spirit cannot resist. And one of the things I'd point out to you that I've done before is that there is no such thing as things that work in the spiritual realm. Because the spiritual world is not a world of machines and things and levers. The spiritual world is a world of persons. And so there's no making it work. There is only relating to persons. Everything in the spiritual world is conceded by personal relationship. Even those things like the Old Testament rituals that you work out with your hands are only powerful because of the relationship that you are playing out with your hands. And so we see, for example, Jesus can't be resisted here, but when the sons of Sceva learn about the name of Jesus and how demons were being exercised by that name in Acts, the response of the demons is, "Paul, we know." In other words, Paul could command us to go because we know Paul, because we know Jesus, and we know Paul is in Jesus. Relationship, persons. But they say to the sons of Sceva, "We don't know you." There's no relationship. Doesn't matter what magical words you want to use. It doesn't matter if those words are written all over the pages of the Bible and all over every church since the beginning of the church's foundation. They're meaningless without relationship. And the sons of Sceva are sent running for their lives by those demons. Jesus also says to this demon that it can never again come back to this boy. Now, Jesus is warned that if one doesn't come to faith after exorcism, you might expect the demon to return. But God can do what he wills in this case. He wills that the demon will never come back. And then we see what appears to be signs that this was a desperately unpleasant experience for the demon as it shrieks and convulses the boy as it comes out. And what is it that's unpleasant, that's painful for the demon? Well, it's not pain like we feel in our body, because this is a disembodied creature. It's its childish will that has been contradicted. Because demons are nothing but intellect and will. And that is where it feels its pain, is in the limits of its own will. But we learn that this is not a normal demon. We already see a sign. Because once the demon comes out, it causes something in this child that we haven't seen before. He's virtually dead. It was such an ordeal for him. And this should remind us that just as there are orders among angels and among human beings, God appointing each one to its proper place, its proper authority, its proper power, it's the same amongst the demons. There is still an order among them. They are still distinct from one another. But let's not overlook the fact that when Jesus raises this boy, he does it precisely as he had done with the little girl whose father had also brought Jesus to her earlier. He takes him by the hand, showing his customary tenderness to children, and raises him to stand on his feet, an image of the resurrection of the Spirit that you and I encounter when Christ takes us from death to life. Our final verses, 28 and 29. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." Here we have confirmed again by Jesus, there are different kinds, he uses the word, of demons. We live in a world that we can't see, that is inhabited by richly diverse spiritual beings. God has revealed very little about them to us, but sufficient for our salvation. And we should not take for granted that we're the only sentient beings in this world. In order to exorcise this demon, Jesus relates, these apostles require an authority that apparently is not inherent or ex officio to their position as apostles. They've already received that mantle. They are his apostles already. They have authority over all kinds of demons, and yet this one, whatever it is, they can only obtain authority over by how they practice their personal lives. Prayer, and the early church always read this as related with fasting, because prayer was so often associated with fasting, are the fuel of spiritual intimacy. It is the vitality that we obtain, not merely as some status, but like oxygen makes blood red, prayer infuses the spirit with new life, with eternal life. We've actually seen, even though Jesus does perform this in his own name and certainly could have done it in himself, he's been exercising a life of prayer. He has been the one going up on the mountaintop after finishing at in the evening or in the morning before anyone goes up. His life is constant prayer, and that's a divine quality. Prayer is unceasing in the Godhead. They are always in fellowship. But I'd also notice what Jesus is saying, it doesn't appear, is when you encounter this kind of spirit, the way you get it out is you pray for that spirit to get out. Rather, he seems to be saying that prayer in general is the power to removing that spirit. It's not a case by case, it's a condition of your spiritual life that determines the authority to address this kind of stubborn obstacle. And last of all, I'd ask you this. If our own temptations are not merely matters of our own fallen nature, which they are, but additionally also maybe often, maybe always, of particular temptation by demons such as these, is it not possible that many of our temptations are only surmountable by prayer and fasting invigorating our own lives as well? We conclude. Our story today has reaffirmed the compassionate God who, by identifying with us in our very nature, has provided every victory we need, including the one we see here today. It is yet another example that even a little faith, like that of the disciples, like that of this man, initiates us into a whole new category of possibility and experience in this world. And finally, it encourages us that a life of prayer is a life of spiritual vitality, of vigor, of authority and power. And that authority and power come as a matter of course simply by relating deeply, consistently, and meaningfully with our God. Let's close in prayer as our worship team comes up. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this example. We thank you for what we learn, both from the frailty of the apostles and the sufficiency of Christ. And Lord, we ask that you would draw us into a life of unceasing prayer, of simple relationship and awareness with you in all of our daily affairs, so we might offer ourselves to this same vitality that Christ alludes to. I pray this morning, Lord, that you'd increase our freedom from the temptations and oppressions of our enemies in the spiritual realm as we entrust ourselves deeper in you. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.